Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come now to your word, as I stand here before your congregation of children to bring your word to them, I pray that the words that I speak will be words of truth, that you would prevent me from saying anything that is unhelpful or untrue, and that you would speak to your congregation through the things that I have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're talking about food, and so it's not a difficult topic. It's something that is part of our lives, our everyday lives. It's a topic of interest, I would expect, to most of you or all of you. I mean, we spend a lot of time eating, don't we? You think about you get up in the morning, you have breakfast. That's one of the first things that you do. Not long, a couple of hours later, you're having morning tea or brunch. These days, people have brunch. Then all of a sudden, it's lunchtime. You're tucking into something for lunch. Then it's smoker, afternoon tea, and you're eating again. You still haven't gotten to the main meal of the day, which is dinner. And, of course, dinner is, we like to say that breakfast is the most important meal of the day, but I think most of us do actually probably eat the most at dinner after all this other eating that we've done. Now, before some smarty pants makes remarks about Zylstra boys and their fixation on food, I want to point out that it's all of us. We're all interested in food. We're all interested in food. Food is no one's soapbox topic. No one can say, oh, well, I'm interested in food. Well, of course you are. We all are interested in food. And each one of us dedicates a lot of time to and effort to feeding ourselves. And it's also not something that's unique to Aussies. This is something that is across the board, obviously, all around the world. Families, individuals are interested in food and are dedicating a lot of their time to food during the day. Today we're talking about food because that's what John talks about in the sixth chapter of his gospel. And his focus, however, is not on food for the body. He focuses instead on the food that we need for our souls. In this context, he points us back to Christ as the source of all valuable spiritual nourishment. He engages with this very familiar aspect of our lives to help us come to a better understanding of how knowing Jesus in a spiritual sense provides us with all the spiritual food that we need. And we'll talk about that in the main body of our sermon. But before I do, I just want to remind us of the fact that this is the second sermon in a series of sermons I'm preaching from John. And last time, when I preached through the prologue in chapter 1, I mentioned that John makes a particular point in his gospel of drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is God. It's one of the big points that John makes in his gospel. He comes back to it over and over again, equating Jesus Christ with God. One of several ways that he does this is by recording seven important statements that Jesus makes about himself, each of which start with the words, I am. And they're scattered through all the book of John. There's a list of them there on the board. I am, of course, is the name which God used to refer to himself when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Now, in making these seven I am statements, Jesus was deliberately linking himself to Yahweh. He was linking himself to Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, in John 14, verse 11, he's quite explicit about this. He says to his disciples, talking about his heavenly Father and calling him his own Father, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so he makes it clear to his hearers in making these seven statements that he is unashamedly claiming the status of God. So today we're going to look at this, we're going to look at the first of these I am statements. And it's found in our reading in John 6:35. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, food and water are the essentials of life. For physical life, you remove water and food from a person and they'll wither and die within a very short period of time. And yet in our reading we see John diminishing the value of food and water for the body by highlighting the infinite value of food and water for the soul, which is supplied by the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Food and water for the body, of course, are vital for our physical lives. But here John emphasizes the importance of the bread of life. He emphasizes the importance of spiritual food. And Jesus teaches us that while food and water for our bodies are necessary for the 80 or 90 years that we're on this earth, whoever eats the bread of life will live forever. So it seems that the central message that we're taught by the Lord Jesus in this chapter is that the bread of life is much more important than the bread of this world. The bread of life is much more important than the bread of this world. Yes, all bread comes from God. Both our physical needs, our physical food, and our spiritual food come from God. All bread comes from God, but the bread of life is far superior. Unlike the bread of this world, it sustains us forever. Moreover, it completely satisfies it. And so they're the three things that I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the fact that all bread comes from God. It seems a bit obvious, but it's good to for us to think about the fact that he is the one who gives us all things, both spiritual and physical. And secondly, I want to talk about how the bread of life sustains us forever. Then thirdly, the bread of life completely satisfies. So firstly, all bread comes from God. These few days of Christian ministry that are recorded here in John 6 quite clearly focus on the importance of bread. Jesus himself sets himself up to teach using this metaphor by feeding his audience of 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. It was an amazing miracle. They gathered up 12 baskets of fragments from these five loaves and two fish. All those who were there were full. None of them went away hungry. Jesus performed this miracle. It was a sign. Why did he do it? Well, what prompted it was basically lunchtime. It was lunchtime, they were on a mountain, and they needed food. So he supplied. He supplied that need. But the physical hunger of the crowd was not really the need that he was trying to address, although his miracle did give all of his listeners nice full bellies. In that amazing sign, Jesus showed that he was the creator. He was a creator. He was one who could supply the everyday needs of men, women, and children. And this fact did not go unnoticed by those who were there. In fact, they dwelt on it. The crowd got quite obsessed with it. Here was a man who could produce bread just like that. Just like that, he could produce this thing that every single person works for every single day to acquire. So they were ready to go and make him king. They realized the importance of what they just saw. Jesus could create food. Now, yes, their thoughts went from their bellies to the national need. And it makes a lot of sense. If you think about why we have governments, why we have leaders of countries, we want leaders to bring us prosperity, don't we? We want them to make our nation prosperous. We want them to establish economic and trade policies that put food in our bellies. Well, these days, it's money in our pockets. But Jesus clearly had the power to do that, and they knew that. And they tried to make him king. He escaped out of their midst and went off on his own. Later on, they went searching for him. They went to a lot of effort to find out where he was. When they eventually found him, it was like they'd hit the jackpot. Here he was, on the other side of the lake in Capernaum. There was their meal ticket, and they were about to go to him and try to persuade him that, no, he really did need to take up the responsibility of leading the nation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't allow them the opportunity to go there. As soon as they met him, he opened his mouth and he showed them their heart. He showed them in verse 26 of our reading, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Clearly, they wanted Jesus to perform the miracle again. They wanted confirmation. They probably wanted to figure out the best way of utilizing the wonderful gift that this man had. If Jesus could repeat these miracles, there was the potential to make him leader, and then there was the potential for Israel to become a great flourishing nation once again under the leadership of this amazing man who could do amazing things. He could potentially use his gift to bring wealth to Israel, to restore Israel to the way Israel had been under the original kings, David and Solomon. They wanted that. And they were wanting to make him king. Perhaps they were even thinking about, of course, at that time they were under the occupation of Rome, and they were desperately trying to throw them off as well. And so Jesus potentially was the man who would help them to do that. But Jesus tells them that they were focusing on the wrong thing. He said to them in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." So yes, the multitude were right in assuming that Jesus had the power to supply that food. They were right in assuming that he had the ability to do all of the things that they wanted him to do. But they were wrong in assuming that that was how Jesus could be the most valuable. They were wrong in assuming that that is how Jesus could be the most valuable. Jesus' real value to the people wasn't that he had the power to give them food for their bodies. His greatest value was that he could satisfy the hunger in their hearts, the hunger for peace with God, and the hunger for eternal security. Having full bellies or even having peace in the land does not necessarily produce peace in the heart. And just to illustrate this, I want to tell you a story about orphans after World War II. When World War II was drawing to a close, the Allied armies had gathered up many hungry orphans who had lost parents in the conflict. And they were placed in camps where they were cared for. They were fed well. Despite this excellent care, though, the kids were... Despite the excellent care that they were given, many of them struggled to get a good night's sleep. They couldn't sleep at night. And they were trying to figure out why this was the case. And they spent a lot of effort trying to think through this, tried different things. Finally, a psychologist came up with a solution. Each child was given a piece of bread to hold after he was put to bed. The kids were instructed to just hold the bread. They weren't to eat the bread. They were to just hold the bread and to sleep with the bread. The results were quite astounding. The children went to bed knowing instinctively that they would have food to eat on the next day. And that guarantee gave them a restful and contented night of sleep. The irony in that story is that the value of that piece of bread that they held wasn't actually in the physical nourishment that the kids would get from it. It wasn't that. Even though the kids were focused on the need in their tummies, that wasn't the benefit. The benefit was that it helped the kids deal with the terrible concern that was going on in their hearts and minds. That's what helped. And it was a good short-term solution. They had great results. But as you think through that example, you realize that it was a short-term solution. It was not a long-term solution for these children. It really was not up to the standard of what Jesus could offer. It was still physical food that the kids focused on to give them short-term peace. The kids were still concerned about their tummies. But ultimately, those kids would have grown up. They would have eventually faced many other difficulties and uncertainties that a loaf of in the hand at night would be powerless to fix. And if Jesus had been present with those children, I'm quite sure that he would have offered the kids something that would have been much more effective in bringing long-term peace to their lives. Perhaps he would have given them a loaf for them to hold during the night. But he wouldn't have just done that. He would have given them what he knew that they really needed, which was himself, which was the bread of life. So as we return to our reading, it's interesting to note that having shown the people that he really was the source of all physical nourishment, Jesus then pointed to a much more valuable food, the food that can sustain forever. And so that's our second point. The bread of life sustains us forever. Jesus told the people who were after him for bread, he told them that their cause was hollow. It had no lasting value. Have a look again at what he says in verse 27 of our reading. Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The error of the people was not that they had a short-term view of the benefits that Jesus could supply. They actually were thinking relatively long-term. Remember, they wanted to make Jesus king. If you assume the best of what their intentions might have been, they were thinking about how Israel could prosper if they used Jesus right. But compared to what Jesus was actually going to do, this was small potatoes. In fact, it could have been seen as an insult to Jesus because it missed the real value, as I said, that Jesus possessed. The food that Jesus supplied was a food that did much more than provide energy to a human being for a limited period of time. It wasn't a food that would go bad when stored. It wasn't a food that only satiated hunger for a few hours. The food that Jesus gave would, as he said, endure to everlasting life. And that's quite something. As human beings, our experiences in life support the saying, nothing lasts forever. It's a common saying, isn't it? Nothing lasts forever. It's not just our food, it's everything we own or consider to be ours. Things just wear out. We wear out. Our tools wear out. Our furniture wears out. Our computers wear out. Our cars wear out. Our houses grow old. Our relationships, our bodies, our marriages. We might think we have something special, something of lasting value, but if rot or rust doesn't get to them, then thieves may break in and steal. We have this in Matthew 6 in verse 19 and 20 where where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so we're being pointed here to the lasting value that's found in Christ. When Jesus tells us that he is the food which endures to everlasting life, it's important that we catch his proper meaning. The Jews who were listening to him completely missed what he was saying. John gives a report of how they reacted to Jesus' explanation that the bread that he would give was his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. Let's have a look at verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarrelled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now, of course, Jesus was talking metaphorically, although the gory language did point to the fact that he was going to die a horrible, gory death before his sovereign plan could be effected. The bread that he spoke of then, that he said was himself, can be understood to be all the work that he would do on the cross, both on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. And so when he said, "I'm the bread of life," that's what he was referring to. He was referring to what he would do in dying for sinners and in rising again from the dead. That was the focus of the Lord Jesus. The spiritual food that could be enjoyed by all who believed in Christ as their Saviour was represented by the sacrifice that he would make of himself for sin. And that amazing selfless act that would satisfy divine justice and provide a way for sinful men and women to be reconciled to God was being described as the bread of life. That's what he was describing. It was through that bread that all who believed in Jesus could be assured of everlasting life. Now, the possibility of eternal life for those who believe is actually mentioned 5 times in this chapter. The Jews' view of Jesus, as we said, it was small, it was limited, but Jesus drew attention to the potential worth that he actually had. He was saying, "If you take of the bread of life, you can live forever." No ordinary bread could promise that. The bread of life was so much better than food for the body, and yet very few of his followers actually understood that even at that stage. These things, you might think, "Yeah, okay, we know that." But I want us to think about ourselves. We're not really all that different to those Jews, are we? I mean, any of us can get fixated, as they did, on what seems to be a solution to a significant problem affecting our lives. And like the people who pursued Jesus, hoping to turn him into basically a bread factory so that the nation would prosper, we'll often come up with ideas that we might think will supply answers to the difficulties that we face. And often our concerns will seem to be good concerns. I think the fact that these Jews wanted to make Jesus king shows that they're seeking Jesus what was more than just a desire for another free fee. In verse 26, Jesus states clearly that they sought him because they ate of the loaves and were filled. But we should read this, as I said, in conjunction with verse 15, where we're told that they tried to take him and make him king. Their desire was more than just the food for themselves. Having eaten of the loaves and being filled, they saw Jesus as the answer to all their problems. They were looking for practical answers. Surely being able to perpetually fill the bellies of the citizens of Israel was something that would achieve lasting change. It seemed like a good focus, but in reality it bypassed real and lasting answers that the people needed. And I'm afraid we do the same. In applying this to ourselves, we should think about the concerns that we have for the people around us. Like the Jews who sought Jesus, I'm sure that each one of us is concerned for our nation. We want to see the hungry fed. We want to see the homeless housed. We want to see the crack users rehabilitated. We want to see fewer desperate people breaking into homes and murdering others. We want to see fewer inmates in prison. But lasting answers to these problems won't be found just in government policies. If we want to see real change in our nation, we have to listen to Jesus. And when we do, we'll find that he's interested in far more than just our standard of living or the prosperity of our country. You see, what Jesus was showing the Jews was that they had missed the significance of the sign that he had given when he fed the 5,000 on the mountain. The point of the sign, the purpose of that sign, wasn't to draw attention to the sign itself. So here was the miracle. He created food out of nothing. But the point of the sign was not to get everyone looking at the fact that he had created food out of nothing. The point of the sign, I want you to imagine that the sign itself was not what was they were supposed to focus on. There was a beam, imagine a beam of light running out up from that sign to the source of that sign. They were supposed, their eyes were supposed to look from the sign up to the source of the sign and then give honour and glory to the source of that sign, to the one who performed the sign. The sign pointed to a greater one. The mistake that was made by the Jews was that they just focused on the sign itself. What they should have focused on was the bright shining beam that shone out of that sign, leading to the one who'd performed the sign. The performer of the sign was the one that they should have been looking for answers. Instead, they fixated on the product rather than the producer. The physical bread that filled their bellies became the answer rather than the words and the advice of the one who performed the sign. And this fixation on the sign rather than the source of the sign was something that the Jews had stumbled over for years. There was a tradition that said that the Messiah would cause manna to fall down from heaven as Moses did. And Jesus corrected this in verse 32. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Later, when he's expanding on how he's the bread of life, he refers again to the manna in verses 57 and 58. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So you see here, even the manna, which was a wonderful, miraculous provision of God for his people when they were in the wilderness, had only limited value. Those who had eaten the manna were dead. The bread of life, however, offered an eternal solution. Now, in his long suffering and mercy, Jesus instructed the Jews, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man is giving you." They had sought Jesus because they thought he was going to be useful. They should have sought him because he was precious. They should have sought him because he had everlasting answers to the problems in their lives. But the preciousness of the bread of life wasn't only in the fact that Jesus provided lasting solutions to the problems of mankind. It was also that they were satisfying solutions. And that's my last point. The bread of life completely satisfies. In 2004, Rolling Stone magazine placed the Rolling Stones song "I Can't Get No Satisfaction" in the second spot on its list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. It's a very well-known song. Keith Richards wrote the music, Mick Jagger the lyrics. And the song has contributed significantly to Keith's personal wealth of $340 million, and to Mick Jagger's worth of $360 million. The lyrics of the song, as you can guess, are not very deep. They basically centre on two things, commercialism and sexual frustration. That was back in 1965. 50 years later, not much has changed in the world. Everyone is still going after money and sex, and still no one is able to get any satisfaction. All the members of the band you could describe as hedonists. Most of their lives have been dedicated to the pursuit of worldly pleasures, and of course they have had the means to access whatever pleasures they were after. And yet when they perform this song, even in, they're still performing, I've seen them in their old age perform this song, and they perform it with all the pent-up passion and frustration that's contained in the lyrics. It rings absolutely true, the fact that they still can't get no satisfaction, even despite their enormous wealth, their use of drugs, and their immoral lifestyles. There remains in them this awful hunger and a burning thirst in their souls that has never been satisfied. And that's because they've never come to the bread of life. Jesus gives them the answer to their problem in verse 35 of our reading. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Never hunger, never thirst. These are words of satisfaction. These are words of satisfaction. The reason why there are so many wealthy, unhappy people in this world is that they've gone after the wrong bread. The bread they've amassed for themselves fills only their bellies. It doesn't deal with the aching hunger in their souls. I love that picture that Dad used in his sermon last week of that contented little boy fast asleep with rice all over his face. Bliss is how Dad described the feeling of satisfaction written all over his face. But as he pointed out, the boy was enjoying fleeting pleasures. He would soon wake up for his contented sleep. In a few hours, he'd be hungry again. He'd be seeking another meal. Or even if the feast continued, he'd probably get sick of the rice. He'd probably get tired of it and want something different. But if the boy continued to seek the rice as the sort of his satisfaction, it wouldn't be long at all before he too joined the Rolling Stones refrain of I can't get no satisfaction. It's the wrong thing for us to focus on. Complete and lasting satisfaction doesn't come from the pleasures that this world has to offer. It's only spiritual food that can really make the soul content. In our reading, Jesus tells the Jews how they may be truly satisfied. In verses 53 to 55, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. These words were not received well. On a literal level, this is a really disgusting statement. But Jesus wasn't talking literally. He was talking about the satisfaction that could only be found by trusting in him as the Son of God. He was the Son of God who was going to die on behalf of all those who would put their faith in him. And he had the most amazing peace and comfort that could be offered a human being. And he was giving it to us. The opportunity for us to be reconciled to God, to have peace with him. Faithful servants of God throughout history have testified to this wonderful peace and satisfaction that is only found through trusting in Christ for salvation. David puts it in verse 8 of Psalm 34. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And so the key to finding real satisfaction is in going to Jesus and putting your faith and your trust in him. Jesus promises that once you make him the Lord of your life, your soul will be satisfied. Never again will your soul hunger for meaning and truth. Never again will you thirst for peace and comfort. And so I'd like to finish by considering the report that John gives of the different reactions to this controversial message that Jesus gave. In verse 60 and 66, John tells us, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' Then verse 66, 'From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.'" What Jesus said about being the bread of life was, it was a turnoff. It was a turnoff to many of the Jews who'd been looking for a very earthy Messiah. Their idea of a Messiah involved a man who would be useful to them. He'd be a man that would prosper Israel. He would be a man who would return the Jews to their rightful position as economic and political leaders in the realm. All Jesus' talk about the need for spiritual renewal and reconciliation to God was not what they wanted to hear. They just wanted bread for their bellies. They wanted some short-term satisfaction. They wanted some pleasure. They wanted some pride. They wanted some power. They wanted some wealth. These were the things that they wanted in their lives. They wanted it all, and they wanted it now. But it was quite clear that Jesus wasn't going to give them what they wanted. And the sad thing is that they didn't realize that what Jesus was actually offering them was something much better than what they desired. But they didn't recognize its value. In verse 63, Jesus tells his disciples, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Now this verse reminds us that we need the Holy Spirit to work before the heart of any person can be changed. But it's also a statement of ultimate truth. Real, satisfying, lasting life will not be found in the pleasures of this world. It will not be found in the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. What are eternally profitable are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These indeed are the wonderful words of life. It's encouraging to read, as many of Jesus' disciples began to leave him at this point, there's recorded for us at the end of this chapter a wonderful confession of faith by Peter. When asked by his disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" This is the beautiful answer that Peter gave. It's in the last verses of our reading, 68 and 69. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was one who had seen the wonderful value of the true bread of life, and there was nothing else in this world that he wanted. May those beautiful words be the confession of the hearts of every person in this room this morning. Amen.